All right, if we can just bow our heads in a word of prayer before we open God's word together. Father, again, we want to humbly come before you and thank you for this opportunity. To thank you for the love that you love us with. A love that would cause you to send your only begotten Son and give him up as a ransom for many. To allow him to there on the cross of Calvary bear our sins. Who are we that you would do such a thing? Father, we thank you so much that every time we open your word, we see a new glimpse, a fresh view of how much you do love us. We thank you so much for this. We just pray that now we come before your word as we open it, that you will humble us and help us, Lord, not to see any man, but rather just see the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that he and he alone would be glorified, and that you, through the power of the Spirit of God, would speak to every person that's here tonight. We pray this all in your Son's wonderful name. Amen. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 9. Jeremiah is a wonderful character in the scriptures. But he was a character that was called to do a very difficult task. Called to come into the nation of Israel at one of its worst moments or worst times, darkest times. To call them again back to God. The nation of Israel had spent years and years now in idolatry. Had forsaken the God that saved them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Jeremiah was tasked with this responsibility to go to the people and to tell them that you have forsaken God, that you have left him, and God will cause your enemies to come in and take you over. It's not a pleasant message. It's not something that people want to hear, but some people that need to hear it. Often God's word is like that. It's not something people want to hear, but it's something they need to hear. The gospel message is often like that. It's not something people want to hear, but it's something that they need to hear. Maybe you're sitting in your seat today, or you're here in this hall, or you've come to this camp, and maybe you don't really feel like listening to this message. But that doesn't mean you don't need to listen to this message. The necessity of the gospel of Christ is far superior to your need or my desire, your desire to want to listen to it. So listen to it. If you listen to it and you don't like it, then reject it. But remember, for every decision, there are consequences. So I want to read these verses with you that Jeremiah was asked to tell to the people. And the Lord says these words to him. And I'm going to just focus tonight on two verses in this chapter. Chapter 9 of the book of Jeremiah, verses 23 and 24. And it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You might ask yourself, what is so different about Christianity, about what the scriptures teach, than every other religion? And one of the main differences often when I get asked this question is I say that, see, every religion tells you in one sense or another, or in one way or another, that the thing you do defines who you are. Let me give you an example outside of religion. For example, if you study a lot, if you spend a lot of time in the books, right? A lot of time at uni or a lot of time at school, or that's really important to you, then some people might call you an intellectual because what you do is sort of determining who you are. Or let's say you enjoy jumping out of planes, abseiling down cliffs, you know, go deep sea diving, I don't know, right? Something like that. Then somebody might turn around and say, well, you're adventurous. In every religion other than Christianity, other than the biblical view of Christianity, what you do defines who you are. But within the Christian faith, what you are actually defines what you do. Why does a person sin? They sin because the Bible tells us they are a sinner. What you are, a sinner, defines what you do. Why do I do good? Because the Bible tells us that the good that you do comes because you are born again of Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within you, because you are a new creation. Therefore, who you are defines what you do. So the question is that I have here is I'm baffled. In this world, people are constantly trying to define who they are by what they do, by what they've accomplished, by what they've achieved. So, for example, if a person, you know, travels the world and has seen things that many people have never seen, that makes them who they are. But it doesn't. It doesn't make them who they are. That's just a picture on the outside. That's just a facade on the outside. The Bible is beautiful because it tells you the truth. This is the thing that we heard about this morning. That the truth, the light of the Word of God is actually so penetrating, so powerful, that it exposes who you are. David shared this with us. And when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, He was the light in this world. And being that light, He showed people for who they really were. So you got the Pharisees and the rulers all walking around saying, you know, God accepts us, God likes us, God approves of us. So they're walking around in their robes and they're walking around with their piousness, with their religious ceremonies, and they're doing all these things. And then Christ enters in onto the scene. When Christ enters in, people actually see the truth of what it means to please God, to serve God, to follow God. Therefore, He became like a light and shed this light on the darkness that people were in. And when this happens, people don't like it. And tonight, I pray, not by my effort, but by the Spirit of God, that He will shed light on your life. My message tonight is not just for the unsaved. It is a gospel message. But for those of you that are saved, there is much that you and I need to know from these verses. So I want to read them again, and then we'll go through. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Man likes to boast about what they've done. I mean, let's face it, at the end of the day, no one is better than you. No, I mean, come on, seriously. We all have to admit that. No one's really smarter than you, and definitely no one's more good looking than you. In our mind, that's our perception. That's, I know so much, I do so much, I've experienced so much. So we boast about these things. We, in a way, yeah, everyone else is just falling short of this standard. I wish everyone could sort of see things through the lens that I'm looking through them. If people were just a little bit more open-minded, a little bit more intelligent, a little bit better, a little bit more advanced, if they just thought about it a little bit more, the way that I've thought about it, then they'd be so much happier. We often boast about who we are. You know, that's our nature. That's our sinful nature. It's exactly what happened at the Garden of Eden. When Satan confronted the woman and sort of made her think about the words of God and what God had said and whether it was really genuine or not. And for a moment there, for a moment, Eve in a sense sort of says, look, I know more than what God knows. I know that He hasn't told me the whole truth. She took the bait, and she in a way she felt like she was above God's law, and that she didn't need to follow God's law. And every time you and I sin, that's in essence what we do. We go above God's law. We feel like we don't have to abide by it. But the Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures tell us exactly who we are and what we're like. It tells us here that as a man or a woman, if you're going to glory in something, if Don't glory in your wisdom or your might or your riches, but glory in this fact that you understand and know God. That's what you glory in. That's your crown jewel. Everywhere you've traveled, every degree you've earned, every accomplishment you've made or had in your life, all your relationships, everything about you, whether it's your athleticism, your looks, your education, your family, your culture, whatever it is, all these things don't stand up. If you're going to boast about something, if you're going to glory in something, then let it be in the fact that you understand and know God. Because that's actually all that matters. Really, at the end of the day, that's all that matters. So I want to talk a little bit about these three things that man boasts in. Man's so proud of. Whether it's their wisdom, whether it's their might, whether it's their riches. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed from the Old Testament. Nothing's changed from this time. Nothing's changed from, you know, sort of 600 years before Christ comes. In the last 2,600 years, nothing has changed. People still feel the same way. They still boast in the things that are not worthwhile. The first thing he says here, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Do you think that you and I have a wisdom greater than God's? Think about it. Are you or me wiser than God? Do we know more than God knows? Does our knowledge exceed his? Now I'm sure that most of you know will say, no, look, the right answer is no, we don't. God knows much more than we do. That's the textbook answer. But how do you live? What do you think? Do you think you know more than what God knows? I mean, look, that you're not at fault. There are many in the scriptures who felt in some way or acted in some way that they felt like they knew more than God. Job thought he knew for a moment more than God. But God has to come to him in chapter 37 and says to him, Job, listen, you've been talking about things that, you know, you don't understand. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did I ask for your opinion? Did I ask you what I should do or should not do? Who are you, Job? You're sitting there, you're trying to work out God's ways. You and your friends, you're sitting there thinking, wow, what wisdom, what intelligence, what insight. And yet you know nothing, Job. You know nothing of my dealings. And such that Job would have to confess before God, I've talked about things too wonderful for me. Things that are way above me. And my friend, you know what? You and I have to come to the point where we need to start realizing that our wisdom is really short of God's wisdom. Turn your Bibles for a moment to 1 Corinthians. And have a look at these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now we're going to come back to this chapter later on, but I just want to focus on these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we'll read to verse 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Listen to those verses. Listen to what it says. For by wisdom the world did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews, they require a sign. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This message that we're talking about, this gospel message that you heard last night, or you're hearing tonight, or if the Lord tarries, you will hear tomorrow. This gospel message to the world is foolishness. Absolute foolishness. You would be a fool to even consider it, to even think about it. To think that that God would actually send his son to die for our sins. Why? Am I that bad? Am I really that bad? Am I really unsavable? Can I not work my salvation? Can I not make my way to heaven? Can I not earn it? No, you can't. God in his wisdom saw that man cannot come to God. God saw that it was an impossibility that man could not solve. God tried so many means, so many ways to show you and I that there is no way to get to God but through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He gave him 10 commandments. That's all you got to do. Just keep those 10 commandments. But no, that was too hard. Before Moses even came down from the mountain, they'd already broken, two or three of them. So that was impossible. Forget 10 commandments. Okay, it's hard to follow 10 commandments. Pick one rule. One rule, don't eat of this tree. One. No, too hard. Too hard. What about if I gave him a king? What if I gave him a royal line? What if I sort of lifted him up above other nations, gave him wealth, gave him power, gave him fame? Would they then serve me? Would they then honor me? No, that didn't work out either. If you're not sure, just look at the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. You'll see that it just did not work. And Solomon, who's the wisest man, ended up making some serious mistakes. You and I are not wiser than God. And the gospel message actually is saying to you and I, listen, to you, you might think it's foolishness. You might think, man, this is so old. I can't believe in 2015 that we're still sitting here talking about a gospel. We're talking about from the Bible. We're still talking about this man, Jesus, from 2,000 odd years ago. I mean, how relevant is he to me today? How useful is the message of the gospel today? And why in the world do I need him when I'm so capable, so knowledgeable, so well off actually without him? If that's your thinking, then get upset. And get upset. You're a fool. You're an absolute fool. For those of you that are saved, never ever forget that God did not choose the wise, but he chose those that were foolish. So I'm happy to stand here and say to you that I am a fool. I am an absolute fool. And God saved me. That's why the gospel message is so hard to receive. Because like we said, God opens your eyes. God shows you what you are like. And before you come to know Christ, you have to confess that you are a fool. You're lost. You're lost without him. I mean, you're trying to do stuff. You're trying to fill the void. You're trying to go from one relationship to another, or one job to another, or one experience to another. You can keep going, you keep trying, but you'll never fill that void. You'll never satisfy that emptiness inside of you, as David was sharing with us last night. It's just impossible, impossible, because God didn't make you like that. God didn't make man to sit there and just have one experience after another. Go, travel to this place, live in this place, experience this, do this, accomplish this, finish this degree, earn this, work here, whatever you want to do, but none of it will fill the void in your life. Get fit. Get strong. None of it will fill the void in your life. And if you think that the temporary things fill this void, then you are a fool. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Because now you're ready to take in the gospel. Now you're ready to see, if you confess that, if you admit your condition, if you turn around, as we said, that when you encounter Christ, you realize who you are, then that's the door opening for you. Therefore, if a man thinks he's wise, he's not ready. She's not ready to accept Christ. And that's what the book of Jeremiah says. Don't boast in your wisdom. What's your wisdom? What do you know? You boast yourself about what you know, but there is so much you don't. So much that you and I don't know. And we don't even know what's beyond our galaxy. We don't even know what happened beyond 3,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. We don't even know. We have no idea. We have no idea. And yet, the fool will turn around and say, yeah, but I'll believe that. I'll take that on board. I'll put my trust in that. Which is insane. And mind you, the Bible said that this would happen. Let me give you a couple of verses. Turn first to 1 Timothy. Okay? Have a look at one of the things that man glories in. Okay? 1 Timothy and chapter 6. I think Gordon mentioned this verse. Chapter 6 and verse 20. Okay? These are Paul's final words to Timothy in this epistle. And he says, "Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and the oppositions of science, falsely so called." The oppositions of science, falsely so called. So like today, people turn around and say, "Yeah, but science has shown us so much." Yeah, science has shown us what we don't know. That's what it's shown us. It hasn't told us what we know. It's actually told us more and more that every time we discover something, every time we know something, it opens our minds. It shows us that there is so much we don't know. So a person who turns around and puts their trust in science, who says, "Man, we are so wise, we are so smart, we are so intelligent, we're so advanced. I mean, we've sent people to the moon. Our problem is if we send them to the moon, we can't bring them back. We can't get them to live there. We don't know how. We don't know how to go beyond it. We don't know how to survive out there. We don't even know where we came from. We don't even know what's happening with us. I mean, we're trying to put some pieces. We find some skull in some desert. We say, 'Oh, there you go. There's self-explanatory.'" It's insane. There's nothing else in your life. There's nothing else in your life that you actually live using those sorts of principles. Everything in your life you see, everything in your life you know. And the scriptures for 6,000 years, God has been speaking. And suddenly, man turns around, he builds some factories, he goes through some wars, he builds some spaceships, and he turns around and says, "Right, thanks a lot, God, we'll see you later. We're right from here, we'll take it from here." That's so foolish. Have a look at Colossians. Let me show you another verse. Now this might interest the intellectuals that are here. I'm not pointing the finger, I'm not naming any names, I'm just saying it might interest the intellectuals. Okay? Alright. Let's see. Where is it? Here we go. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now I'm going to read from verse 4. He says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or deceive you with enticing words. Now, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just the way that you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." See, today we have this branch of humanist thinking called philosophy. Philosophy is fantastic because you actually aren't accountable for any of your conclusions. You just have to try and just babble on about what you think is happening. You turn around and you try and explain behavior. You explain things through just ideas and thoughts and things that you can't prove. And man has become so philosophical. I mean, I agree with Gordon. I don't think it's harder to live now than it was harder to live any other time. I think Paul would have had to deal with all these people that were so philosophical. And it's, man, just pull your head out of the sand. Seriously. Your head's in the clouds. You're sitting there, you've got all these altars to all these different gods, and then you turn around and go, just in case, we've missed something, let's build an altar to an unknown god. Are you serious? Are you people serious? Like, you're sort of like, this is like the fine print, this is like in case we've missed something? This is the picture of God that you have? It's absolutely insane, and he warns us, he says, be careful, you've got to stand firm, you've got to hold fast unto what you've been taught, what you've learned. Why? Because man's going to come in with these weird and strange ideas, and they're going to turn around, they're going to change your way of thinking. It's going to become like a philosophy, it's going to sound so intellectual and so smart, but in actual fact, it's so empty. And you see so many Christians becoming what they're calling today agnostics. They turn around and they're, well, I don't know, maybe God is real, maybe God is not real. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. I'm going to tell you what I think. I don't want to upset you. If you really have an issue with it, you can come and talk to me afterwards. But let me tell you something about an agnostic. An agnostic is a sinner. Is a sinner that's on their way to hell. It is only those people that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that ever get to heaven. An agnostic says, look, I don't know. Give me more evidence. Just like that famous philosopher who was once posed with the question, they came to him and said, okay, well, let's say you're wrong. Let's say you, because he didn't believe in God, he was an atheist. And he, suppose you're wrong. What would you say to God if you actually met him? He'd say, well, God, you didn't give me enough evidence to believe in you. You didn't give me enough evidence to believe in you. Now, from a philosophical problem, there's multiple problems with that argument, because number one, you're answering God. But anyway, that's beside the point. Philosophically, it just makes no sense. Logically, it makes no sense. And man turns around and he says, yeah, but science and philosophy and all that we know, and now we have no need for God. And God said this would happen. God told us that this would happen. God told us that man would start to think that they're way smarter. They don't need God. Mind you, remember, I think it was yesterday and this morning, Gordon reminded us of those verses in Romans chapter 12. In the second verse that says, and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where it all starts. You have a choice. You have an option. Either I will use the faculty that God has given me, my intelligence, my will, my emotions, and I will look and I will try and find the logic in whether there is a God or there is no God. Fine, ask the questions. No. Now, if that's not a sign, I don't know what else is. It's fine, you can ask the questions. Ask the questions. But you'll notice that through the scriptures, all those that had questions, they always turned back to God. They always went to God and said, Lord, if you're real, if you're going to do something, then you show me. Then you work in my life. Open my eyes. Help me to see. Help me to understand. And so often our problem is that we're searching for God, but we're not going to God. We're actually not searching for Him. We're searching around everything else, but we're not going to God. If you have a problem with me, if you have a question for me, then come and ask me. Come and talk to me. Don't go to anyone else. Come and ask me. Come and talk to me. If you have a question for God, if you have a problem with God, then go and talk to God. Go and say to Him, Lord, I don't understand. I can't make sense of this. This baffles me. And God says, those that seek Him will find Him. So man glories in his wisdom. But then the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, he says, don't let the mighty man glory in his might. And sometimes, you know, there are people that maybe might feel that it's my might, it's my strength, it's my ability, okay? Might doesn't necessarily mean that you're a sort of Samson type of person. So I want you to just turn your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, and have a look at these very simple words, okay, but beautiful, beautiful words. And we'll read just verse 16. It says, there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. So our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Sometimes man doesn't feel they really need God. Feel like they're strong enough, they're capable enough, able enough to look after themselves. I don't really need God. And here he says through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, no, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, but don't let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the mighty man sit there and say, yeah, but I don't need God. I'm strong enough. I'm fine. You haven't seen me. I'm capable of looking after myself, of taking care of myself. I've got a great degree and I've got a great job and I've got I've got evidence here that I'm okay. I'm all right. And you look out in the world and you see millions and millions of people without Christ and they're doing fine. They actually feel really powerful and the masters of their own destiny and in control of their future. It's strange, but because in that psalm that we read, he turns around and he says, look, these people, they trust in these horses, in these weapons, in these things to keep them safe. But let me ask you a question. When problems have come into your life, how quickly did they come? When one day you're fine, the next day, without any sort of warning, some disaster struck. One visit to the doctor, and suddenly you're not in control anymore. One virus, one bacteria, one accident, one financial setback, one problem, something that you couldn't have planned for or prepared for. Yet you in your mind sat there and thought to yourself, man, I don't need God. I'm fine. I'm fine without God. I'm strong enough, man. There are a lot of people that said that. Now let me paint for you a picture of a person who did this. He's a very strong man. Sat there, put his head on the lap of this woman. She played with his hair. She gave him something to drink. But he's strong, he's mighty. She tells him, Samson, if you really love me, you'll tell me your secret. You'll tell me what the secret of your strength is. So he toys around with her a little bit, because that's the way Samson is. He's that sort of person. It's all a game to him. And he tells her two things, in the beginning that they're not true, and she chucks the tantrum and gives him the silent treatment and that sort of thing, and she's not talking to him anymore. And then she sits there and she goes, well, that's it. Now I know that you actually don't really love me, because if you really did love me, you'd tell me. And he just goes, okay, all right, fine. He goes, the secret of my strength is in my hair. So she waits till he falls asleep. She cuts off his hair. She goes to him, Samson, wake up. Philistines are coming. Samson gets up, completely unaware of what she's done. Jumps up, does exactly the same thing that he's been doing the last 2-3 times. He jumps up, expects to fight these men. The Bible tells us something, that the Lord had departed from him. The strength had gone from him. You put your head on the pillow. 1 minute, you are the strongest man that walks the face of this earth. One foolish decision. And suddenly your strength is gone. Just gone. It's amazing how a man's life changes so quickly. To you, that's the thing. You're young. You think, what can hurt me? What can harm me? I'm healthy. I'm not sort of hanging around nursing homes and I'm not hanging around older people. And no, I'm fine. I'm pretty healthy. I can eat whatever I want and it doesn't have an effect on me. And okay, fine. Okay, no problem. You know how many young people we know whose life finishes in a moment? In just seconds. How many people who are not in control? And sometimes it's that knowledge. Every time we get sick, every time we lose something, we don't know something, we miss out on something, God's reminding us, my friend, you're not in control. You don't have the ability to hold on to things. Remember in Joshua, after the people conquered the city of Jericho, and they had such a great victory, and mind you, they really didn't do very much apart from walk around the city. God did the hard work and the heavy lifting. And the walls of Jericho came down, and then after Jericho, Achan had taken, remember, stolen from Jericho, and God had said, don't take anything from that city. And Achan took some stuff and hid it in his tent, and no one knew about it. And then they were faced with another city, a smaller city. And this city was called the city of Ai. And so Joshua did the same thing. He sent some men and said, go and have a look at it and come back and tell us, you know, what it's like and how we should prepare ourselves. And they came back and said, Joshua, don't worry. This is easy. This is easy. Ai is a small city. Compared to Jericho, I mean, Jericho, that was a monster of a thing. Okay? But Ai is easy. We can tackle Ai. You know what? Don't even send everyone. Just let's send 2,000-3,000 men. That should be enough. Given how good we are, how good we've been, our track record so far, then just keep most of the men. And we'll handle the city of Ai. Don't you worry about it. When the Israelite men went and Joshua sent them, they came back running. You know, Joshua's response is not like, oh, that's unfortunate. No. He fell down and he tore his clothes. He wept before God. I mean, how foolish, Lord, were we? To not sit there and call you out on your name. To not ask you. I mean, Jericho was not our strength. Jericho was not in my might. So why did I think I was in my might? Because it was smaller? Because it was easier? You and I have no strength. We really don't have any strength. We don't have any ability to control tomorrow. We can't. We just can't. It's not in us. We cannot do it. And yet, this is what we glory in. Man, I've done so much. I've accomplished so much. I've achieved so much. And so what? This is like the fool that the Lord Jesus spoke about. The man who had many things and built and put them in barns, and the barns were overflowing. And he turned around and he said, man, my goods have increased so much. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build bigger barns. And when I build bigger barns, and I'll store those things in there. And the Lord turns to him and says, you're a fool. What if God were to ask of you your soul tonight? You and I are not in control. I mean, that's the picture, the analogy we've had of repentance. Get out of the driver's seat, sit in the passenger seat, and hand over the keys to Christ. God's in control. God's always in control. And you and I, when we fiddle around and we muck around and we interfere with God, we're wasting our time. We're wasting His time. Many of you know that I love that little poem. You know, the one that says, as little children bring their toys with tears for us to mend, so I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. Instead of leaving God to work in peace alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I got annoyed and I said, how can you be so slow? He said, my child, what could I do? You never actually did let go. So often in our life, we don't let go. We just want to be in control. Some of us are like control freaks. We are. Everything in our life is sorted and organized, and we're in control of everything. It's my decisions. It's what I do. But you're not. You're not in control. I'm letting you know now, you're not in control. So don't glory in your strength. Don't glory in your might. I'll give you one more example, then we'll move to the next point. You remember many, 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 many years ago, the whole world was like one. They said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to build a tower. We're going to build this tower all the way up to heaven. Really? I just wish God would have left them for a little bit longer. Like, keep building. Keep going. All right? Get past the clouds. All right, keep going. Get past the, I don't know, our atmosphere. Keep going. What a shock it would have been. Wait a minute, it's all black. Where did we go, right? There's nothing here. But the Lord stops them. And He says, no, like their heart's going to be lifted up. One minute they're building, they're constructing, they got plans, they're talking, they're working together, it's all fantastic. And the next moment they can't even understand each other. You and I have no might. But let me show you a beautiful verse in the New Testament. Why it's a good thing not to have this might. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Okay, and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for you because you were mighty. Man, I'd love that. I'd love John to be on my team. No, no. He died for me because I have no strength. I'm weak. I had no ability to save myself. So when I was without strength, that's when he died for me. That's the time that he saw me. When I was weak. You know, I've always thought he could have saved that thief on the cross. He could have saved him at any time. But no, he chose to save him when he was hanging on a cross beside him. After he's been ridiculed and tortured he's been hanging there and he's been suffering. And that's when the Lord says, right, are you done? Are you finished with your plans? Are you finished with your scheming? Are you finished with your devices? Are you finished with your ideas? Now, will you open your heart to me? When you're without strength. If you still feel you've got strength to control your life, then you're not ready to come to Christ. You're not ready. But then he says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let him glory in his might. And don't let him glory in his riches. Now, this is one of those things that's going to upset some people. So here's the, I'm sorry, but let's keep going. Okay? So, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, we live in a society that's very materialistic. And we all know that. It's all about what you have and what you own and what you don't have. And, it's just, keeping up with the Joneses has gone to another level now. Okay? And we sort of pride ourselves on what we have, the possessions that we own, the riches that we've accumulated. It's the sizes of our bank accounts and the size of our houses and the number of bedrooms that we have and the palaces that we live in and the cars that we drive and the clothes that we wear and the jewelry that we adorn ourselves with. And it's all now just all about this. It's all about your appearance. It's all about your look. It's all about just the way you present yourself. And look, I have no problem. I have no problem with that. The Lord is the one that gives, makes rich and makes poor. The Lord does this. But I've often always asked the question, why does God make a person rich? Is it for that person to spend it on themselves? Or did God make you rich so that you might serve him even more and give him more? Did God give you your wealth so that you can just continue to just use it yourself, on yourself? Did God give you your health so that you can use your health for yourself? Did God give you your time so that you can use it for yourself? When God looks at your life and he says, look, I gave you 80 years. For what reason did you give me 80? And for what reason did you give another person 20? For what reason did you give another person 100, Lord? He says, what I give you so that you might give it back to me. This is the whole principle of the Christian life. The Christian faith is all about that we receive from the hand of God and we give back to God the glory. But we don't take from the hand of God and we hide it and don't touch it, don't even look at it. It's mine, get away from it, and I'm going to change it tomorrow and get a better one. It's not like that. It's not like that. That's not why God has dealt with us the way that he's dealt with us. You and I, we never go hungry. We really never go hungry. No matter how much you don't like the food in front of you, you never go hungry. You never not have nothing to wear. No matter how many times you say it, I've got nothing to wear, right? But you've got heaps to wear, okay? You've created rooms to accommodate your outfits. It's like there's 60 of you, not just one. You have more money that you know what to do with, so you keep throwing it away at just worthless things, because I can't. I have so much time, so instead of using it for the Lord, I use it for my own ambitions, my own goals, my own desires. I just want to get smarter. I just want to learn more. I just want to have more. You think to yourself, where does it stop? Where does it stop? What God has given you, He's given you so that you might use it for His glory. And mind you, let me tell you something. God is not in debt to any man. He is not in debt to any man. But God is the greatest steward. And what He has given you, He will ask for an account of. He will ask you, what have you done with this? I gave this to you. What did you do with it? Where is it? Where are the profits from it? Not your profits that go into your pocket, but profits for the kingdom of God. Use your house, use it for His glory. You have a good car, use it for His glory. You have a good salary, use it for His glory. God's given you much, then much will be required. There was a man in the scriptures by the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king, very good king. He came, he brought about a revival and a reformation through the nation of Israel who had walked away from God. And he was great. He ruled at a young age, I think he was about 25 years of age when he began ruling. And he ruled for about 28 or 29 years of age, I can't remember exactly. So half his life, you know, was before he became a king, and then more than half his life was after he became a king. And he came through and he changed things. And God blessed him so much. And Hezekiah became extremely wealthy, extremely rich. And this was all from the hand of God. But then the Babylonians come. They send like ambassadors to go see Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the Bible tells us his heart was lifted up, like he became proud of what he had. Boasted in what he had. So when the Babylonians came, the ambassadors came, and they came to visit him, he took them around and he showed them all his wealth and his treasures and his storehouses of gold and silver and all these things. And then the prophet Isaiah comes and meets with Hezekiah. And he says, Hezekiah, who are these men? He says, oh, these were the Babylonians. He goes, and what did they want? What did you do with them? He says, well, I showed them everything in my kingdom. It's not a good thing when the prophet then starts off his sentence, thus saith the Lord Hezekiah. It's not a good thing. Oops. Okay. Can we just stop there? I don't want you to finish that sentence. He says, Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, because your heart was lifted up, Hezekiah, because you showed them the goodness of God to you, and you boasted in it. And that was your crown jewel. That's what you were proud of. That's what you put your faith and your trust in. That they would see your wealth and that they would go, wow, Hezekiah is an amazing king. He's a rich king. He's a wealthy king. Because of that, the kingdom will be taken from him. Isn't it strange how man boasts in the temporary? And how often does a dollar last in your pocket? I mean, how quick does it go? I mean, some of you left home today probably with 50 bucks in your pocket, and now it's just some coins. I'm really sorry about that. We'll take up a collection for you later on. No, well, I'm kidding. I'm not doing that. Okay, not doing it. It goes. It comes and goes. Yeah, you hold on to it. It's amazing. You know, when people like win the lottery and they go, wow, my whole life's changing. My whole life's going to change. I've just won, I don't know, 5 million, 10 million, 4 million, whatever it is. Pick the number. And they go, man, what are you going to do? I might go on a holiday and buy a car. And you know, and then, you know what? They did a survey once about these people that had won massive amounts of money. Did you know the average time span for that money to be used up was less than 5 years? I know right now, I mean, for you and me, you turn around and say, man, if I've got $1 million, I'll tell you what, man, that's going to last forever. It's not going to last forever. Because you will change. You will use it up. You'll consume it. That's what this world is like. So you hold on to it and you walk around and you go, look at me, I'm a millionaire. Well, so what? Because tomorrow, you're going to be a beggar. See, yesterday, the prodigal son, he was rich. His pockets were full. But today, he's sitting with the pigs and he's eating with them. Why? Where did it all go? What happened to it all? Because that's the way things are in this world. It doesn't last. The food you ate yesterday won't last till today. The money that you had yesterday won't last till today. It doesn't last. Nothing in this world lasts. So you would be a fool to put your hope and boast in your riches. I just want to contrast this with God's dealings with us. Okay? I mean, God's rich, isn't he? Look at God's riches, just for a moment. Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Let me show you the riches of God. In Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul is praying for the saints, and he says, in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. The riches of his glory. You and I have no idea about the storehouses that God has laid up now for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just going to take a moment when you shut your eyes in this world and open them in the next world. When you open them in the presence of God, you will not have been able to imagine or comprehend what God had in store for you and I. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has, neither has entered into the heart of men. The things that God has prepared for those that love him. You have no idea. You have no idea how rich God is prepared to make him. Not he, in glory. But it doesn't stop there in chapter 2. The way that God deals with you. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4. For his great love wherewith he loved us. I thank God that God is rich in mercy. He looks at my multitude of sins and my mistakes and my failures, and God is merciful. Man, what other God is like that? What other God is just rich in mercy? I mean, most other religions, again, will say it's a one-for-one thing. You know, you bite off this person and you'll get bitten. You wrong this person and you'll get wrong. And, you know, people today, they love this idea of karma. You know, they love it. You slap someone will slap you, sort of thing. Okay? And it's quite amazing. But in the Christian faith, there's no room for karma. I mean, look, there is a principle. What a man sows, that he shall reap. But the different part of the equation is that God is merciful. And God is rich in his mercy. You might sit there and go to you and say, look, John, I know, I've heard this message 1,000 times, but you have no idea how bad I am. You have no idea of the things that I've done. You have no idea that how wicked I am and the thoughts that run through my head and the things that I'm still stuffing up in. And you know what? No, I have no idea. I have no idea. But let me tell you something about what I do know. I know that God is rich in mercy. And just in case you think, okay, fine, God, fine, let it be a one-to-one thing. I've committed 1,000 things wrong, you'll forgive me 1,000 times. But no, that's not how it works. That's not how it works in the Christian faith. Because look at the next thing that we see that God is rich towards us in. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So God turns around and says, okay, you know what? You were pretty bad. Yes, you were really messed up. Really bad. And I was happy, and I know you were happy for me to forgive you like on a one-to-one sort of thing. But that's not the way that I am. That's not who I am. You see, the difference is it's not just mercy. It's also grace. It's just not a fact of not getting what you deserve. It's a fact of getting more than what you've ever earned or deserved. So God is rich in his grace towards you. He says, you want me to forgive you for 1,000 things? Well, wait a minute. Oh, it's far more than that. It's far more than that. And I'm willing to forgive you not only for 1,000 things, but 1,000,000 things. I'm willing to forgive you for the rest of your life, for everything that you've done, for what you know and what you don't know, for what you've sinned willfully and not willfully. I know. I love you. I care for you. I am rich in grace. My friend, don't make God poor, because he's not poor. He is rich. He's rich in mercy, he's rich in grace, and he's prepared to forgive you if you were to come to him. The problem is not if God won't forgive you. The problem is if you are prepared to come to God. prepared to accept Christ. So if I'm not to glory in my wisdom, and not to glory in my might, and not to glory in my riches, my friend, I just want to say to you right now that if these are the things that you're holding on to, if these are the things that make you sleep better at night, your wisdom, your might, or your riches, then something is fundamentally wrong in your life. You are sleeping on a pillow that won't be there in the morning. This is the story that the Lord Jesus gave us through the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand, but a wise man builds his house upon the rock. You and I have to begin learning to build our lives on something other than the things of this world. There are things that are unchanging, and that is only Christ. Yet you and I have to build our life upon Him, not upon these temporary things. As a Christian, you have to realize that when God saved you, He didn't save you so that you might turn around now and say, okay, well, that's it. I'm out of heaven. I'm free. My sins are forgiven. See you later. I'll see you in eternity. Have a great life. Bye-bye. No, not at all. When God saved you, He saved you that you might be a tool and a vessel and a light to those people who are living in darkness around you. That you might spend the rest of your years serving Him and giving Him everything. Honoring Him, worshipping Him, loving Him. Just giving your all to Him. So if you're going to boast in something, don't boast in your might, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your riches. But boast in the fact that you know and you understand God. That's the only thing that will count. You know, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reiterated the same sort of idea. I mean, just have a look at a couple of quick verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go back to that passage. Look at what he says in these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I'm going to keep reading from verse 26. So we stopped at 25. I'm going to keep reading from 26 to the end. Now listen carefully. All right? Please, listen carefully. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." If you're going to glory in anything, you ought to glory in the Lord. But you know Him. I can stand here today and say, I am so proud. I am ready to boast. You know what I'm boasting about? I'm not boasting about my degrees. I'm not even boasting about the things that I love that are good, like my family. I'm not boasting about my ministry or my service. I'm boasting in the fact that God has opened my eyes that I might know Him and understand Him. Because when I'm 6 feet under, nothing else will matter. All that will matter is, did I know Him? Did I know God? Did I have a relationship with Him? Did I know His Son and the forgiveness of sins? If you're going to boast, that's what you ought to boast about. You know, it's amazing what you are proud of is what you talk about. And I often wonder why today we don't see the multitudes coming to know Christ. And yes, it is a difficult world, but man, it's difficult. It's always been difficult. As we've been hearing about Daniel, I mean, nothing's more difficult about the time that Daniel grew up. And yet, Daniel didn't just convert like just some, you know, people in secret. He turned around and changed the heart of the king by standing up for God. By showing forth God. And why is it today we don't see multitudes and multitudes of people in our Western society coming to know Christ? Because the Christians look nothing like their Christ. They don't live like their Christ. They don't talk like their Christ. They don't follow their Christ. And there are people out there going, man, Christians, forget that. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want nothing like that. I don't want to be nothing like that. You know, when Stanley Jones had the opportunity to ask Gandhi. How can the gospel be better proclaimed through the land of India? Gandhi responded to him and said, the Christians need to be more like their Christ. If you want people to come to Christ, to know Him, then you have to become like Him. So what do you boast about? When you're introduced to people, who are you? What's on your spiritual resume? You know, in the book of Galatians, it tells us that we should glory in nothing else but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, I don't know your background. I don't know what's brought you here tonight. But what I do know is that over the last 24, 26 years that we've been sitting in this hall, every period between Christmas and New Year's, there are hundreds and hundreds of people that have filled this hall, exactly in the seats that you're sitting in, every year, year on year, year on year, year on year. There are so many that have given their life to Christ, and there are so many that have walked in here and walked out exactly the same way that they came in. And what I'm telling you tonight, that if you're one of these people and you've walked in through those doors without Christ, my friend, I'm telling you, do not walk out of those doors without Christ. Don't make the same mistake. Don't turn around and say that, man, but I'm okay, but I'm all right. I don't need Him in my life. I'm rich enough, I'm mighty enough, I'm wise enough, I know what I'm doing. Man, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. Because without Christ, you are standing on sinking sand. And if you know Christ, and you've walked in through those doors as His child, have you stopped for one moment to consider what impact your life is having? For what it is that you are living for, breathing? Why is it that you are working? Why is it that you're alive? Why is it that you're here in this earth? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your energy? What are you doing with everything that God has given you? With every fiber of your being? How are you serving Him? How are you honoring Him? How are you putting Him forward? How are you letting the world know that there is a Savior that can save them from their sins? The responsibility is not mine. The responsibility is not Brother Gordon. The responsibility is all of our responsibility. It falls on all our shoulders. The people that you meet, the people that you see, the people that you talk to, the people that you encounter, they will see Christ through you. That's such a big responsibility. Man, we sit here and we say, man, we love encounters with Christ. We love encounters with Christ. There you are. You are the image of Christ. Your people see Christ in you and through you. Now let me finish off by saying that when God came to use His wisdom, His might, and His riches, He did not use these things for Himself. But when He used His wisdom, He came up with this incredible plan of salvation that man could not have believed that God would do. That God would humble Himself and come to this world like a babe and there die upon a cross to save me from my sins. Man, the wisdom of God. And when God in His might is able to do anything in His power, able to just by utter things into existence, and yet came and veiled Himself, humbled Himself, and was born like a fragile baby in a manger, and walked the streets and got tired and got thirsty, and there He hung upon the cross, and they grabbed Him and they tied Him and they beat Him and they spat upon Him and all these things. And there God, this almighty God, this all-powerful God, suddenly became like He was weak. But He wasn't. He wasn't weak. But He chose to become weak. And this God who is rich, man, He has so many riches. The scriptures tell us, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His richness, you through his poverty might be made rich. So when God chose to use his wisdom, his might, and his riches, he chose to use them to save you. So when God gives you wisdom, and gives you might, and gives you riches, what are you using them for? Let's pray. Father, we again come before you and thank you for the great salvation that you've saved us with. Father, we want to just bring before you the words that have been shared. And we want to say that they're your words. And we ask that you would do with them and work with them in the lives of all those that are here tonight. Lord, if there are some here tonight that are yet to know you as a personal Savior, and we pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes and let them see how much you love them and what you have done for them. Father, we pray that they would bring themselves to you and at your feet and confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, we pray for those that know you, that those that have entrusted their lives to your care. Father, we pray that you would help each and every one of these young people to live a life truly that is worthy with the calling that they have been called, that they might honor you with every ounce of energy that they have, that they might devote to you all their time and their effort. And Lord, that they have one aspiration, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. We just pray for your blessing upon tonight's word. And we ask this in the Saviour's name. Amen.